So with that, folks, let me just say Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning, and let's talk a little bit, or maybe a lot, about not only the Torah portion, but some of the things that it leads us to. As always, of course, you know that we are into the second Torah portion now in the book of Shemot, or Exodus, and it's the one that's called Vayera, because essentially it says in the first unique words, "And I appeared." This is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh talking to Moshe, and he says, "I appeared to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahuwah, I did not make myself known to them." And there's a whole lot of discussion about this, and I kind of like Rashi's take on it, and similar. Basically, the key here is, it's not like they never heard the name. All right, we actually can see in the book of Genesis, the name does appear, and it looks like Abraham and probably Yaakov, too, were at least familiar with it. But the difference is, and this is generally how it's explained, he is going to show them something very, very different here. And that's, of course, what we're going to see in this very first speech. Therefore, you say unto the children of Israel, Ani Yahuwah, and I will. The famous four I wills that get talked about with the cups and the references at Pesach and so forth. So there's at least a lot of indication in the first part of this Torah portion that he is doing something very, very different in terms of the way he is going to present himself, demonstrate his character now that it's time for that to happen. And that's part of this. It's all about the timing. It's all about when he talked to Abraham, he said, you know, the iniquity of the Canaanites, not yet complete. It's going to take a while for these things to come to pass. And now they're coming to pass. And now, basically, Moshe and those in that time, even Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but especially the children of Israel, and this goes for all of us, we are going to see a different aspect of his character. And it really does boil down to this very important phrase and repetitious understanding of who he is. Ani Yahuwah. So with that, what I want to do is kind of step back for a second and say, all right, now this Torah portion is different and in some respects even almost problematic. And that goes for the next one as well. Now, it doesn't mean I don't really, really enjoy reading and talking about and midrashing about all the things that's in here. Because the key is there is so much information packed in here. I love the patterns and the the plagues and the whole idea of patterns within patterns and how you can divide these plagues up. Three sets of three plus one. And as a matter of fact, many, many different three sets of three and all kinds of progressions and indications. So it's the information density. Kind of like Bereshit 1, or the first chapter, or the first parsha that's called Bereshit, or the beginning of Genesis, those first six chapters in that overpacked first portion. Basically, there's just so much information in here that it's hard to even handle even a part of it in a manageable session. So, each year when I go through this, I kind of have to sit down and think, all right, what's important? What's important in the context of this year and maybe things that are going on, things that the people are talking about, things that are relevant to us, or at least we think are? What can we learn from this, or what particularly stands out as important? Of course, one of the obvious pieces is, well, what is my understanding? What is Yah going to lead me to emphasize? And as I was looking about the portion, thinking about some of the elements and some of the main themes, I started making a few notes, and this kind of leaped out at me. All right, one of them, the idea of the Atbash, the chiasm, that we see an uncompleted set of bookends here. That's always fascinated me. I'm sure anybody that's heard me talk about this is familiar with, you know, my love for that topic, that we saw these first plagues, and I am convinced, I'm truly convinced that during the greater Exodus to come, that I encourage us to look forward to and to be ready for all the time, and that's part of why we have to come out, I think, up front, so we can get to that point, having done all to stand. We're supposed to be overcomers and so forth. We're looking forward to seeing the bookends, and arguably, the plagues aren't necessarily fun things, but it's certainly an exciting thing to see. You got to admit that the children of Israel who went through this got to see some absolutely amazing things. They were privileged, if you will, to live in one of the most important times in all of history. They saw things that have been immortalized for us in the Bible. And, of course, there were some problems, too. Remember, most of their carcasses fell in the wilderness because they weren't ready and didn't listen. Ah, there's another one of those themes. So that's kind of on the list, too. We got the bookends. Let's talk about the themes, all right? I kind of already outlined why that first one is so fascinating to me. And when you look at the plagues, as I've already mentioned as well, you see the patterns, patterns within patterns. You see proofs. You see things where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is clearly saying, all right, I'm going to show you. You will know. They will know. Pharaoh will know. Moses will know. The children of Israel will know. Ki ani Yahuwah, that I am. Who I say I am, that I am as demonstrated in my name. This is my name, Shemi forever. All of that fits. All of that is vitally important. And all of that has to do with any number of things that the plagues kind of point out. Well, okay, you got the patterns and the plagues. You got the three sets of three. You have the idea that each of the plagues represents not only a judgment, but an outright humiliation of one of the Egyptians' so-called gods, their mighty ones, things that they held culturally important and saw as being literally at the root of who they are. Pharaoh, of course, among them as a god. You see in the plagues the warning of things to come. You see elements, in other words, of prophecy there. All right. Another one of the themes, probably one of the central themes literally in all religion since then. And this one is certainly something I cannot look at these Torah portions without at least touching on. It's the idea of free will. The big religious debate. Do we have free will? And I'll come back to that one in a minute because there's some interesting things that can be said about it. But certainly it's key. And part of that is this idea of, well, Pharaoh. Pharaoh is, does Pharaoh have free will? Pharaoh first hardens his own heart, then his heart gets hardened for him. But if we look in detail, and I like to, we'll find that it's not just hardening of a heart that's in there. It's actually two different words. One of them has the same root as chazak, and it really kind of means strengthened his heart, made it resolute, if you will, more than hardened it. And then you got the other one that's basically the shoresh would be like kabod. It's those three letters that have a meaning of made it stubborn. So I'll sometimes say it, no, he didn't harden his heart, he stubbornized his heart. And a related element, and we see this before we even see Pharaoh's heart being hardened, it's Moses going to speak to the children of Israel. But they aren't going to listen. They don't hearken to him. And it gives an excuse, a couple excuses, for impatience of spirit and for the fact that they're in cruel bondage. But, all of this, whether we're talking free will or the fact that people don't listen, kind of goes to this central point. If you don't have free will, why bother? Right? Now, you can look at what went on with Pharaoh, and it is important. And like I said, we'll continue to kind of touch on that. But here's one of those arguments, a logical proof, if you will, by the negative. If we don't have free will, if Pharaoh doesn't have free will, then what's the point of showing anybody anything? I remember a joke from Laughing years ago. It was Judy Carn. I'm your walking, talking Judy doll. And it was, you know, she was robotic. And it's a little bit like the sex toys that people talk about today, producing these robotic sex slaves. Isn't that wonderful? Well, you know what, folks? Ultimately, if something doesn't have free will, it's not worth messing with unless it's just a tool to be used and thrown away, right? A hammer doesn't have free will. I pick it up, I hit a nail with it. Great. A puppy dog has free will. I would much rather interact with a puppy dog than a hammer. Now, when I need a hammer, I'll use a hammer. But as far as something that I would prefer to sit around with and have on my lap, it's the puppy dog every time. The same thing, I think, goes for us as far as a creation of Yahuwah. If he has a need for, need's not quite the right word. If he has teshuka, right, we talked about that in Genesis, he can create whatever he wants to create. But when it comes to interacting with somebody, free will is at the essence of the whole concept. In other words, I can't imagine being the creator of the universe and not wanting to create something else to interact with. It kind of seems natural to me. I don't know how other people can relate, or whether they can relate that way or not. But when it comes to this question of free will, I almost what I'm trying to say is it seems like it's a given. If we don't have free will, what's the point? Why make us? If we don't have free will, why write this book for us? Why give us warnings? Why bother with warnings, right? If you do this, something bad will happen. Who cares? You don't have free will, you're going to either do it or not do it anyway. Why not just give an order? Why make a warning? Why chasten somebody? You see? Why write stuff down in a book? Why show the people of Israel anything? Why keep your promises? Why? If there's no free will, there's no bother answering the question of why. And for that matter, if the central theme here, and I contend that it is Ani Yahuwah, and they will know that Ani Yahuwah, everybody, there's no point in that either if we don't have free will to say, okay, so what? What do we do about it? And that's the point, that's the reason why, to some extent, I almost want to dismiss the free will argument as it's a given. Because if we don't have free will, who cares? And if we do have free will, now all the rest of the questions matter. Otherwise, they don't. Why do we do anything else? We have a choice. Now all the other elements matter. They matter vitally because we have a choice. But if we don't, they don't, and who cares? Go back and turn on the football game. Okay, got a question? Okay. And I'll read the comment. Peter makes the same point. Without free will, there's no such thing as love. You can't have love. You can't have art. They cannot exist. Invention cannot exist. All these things are born of free will. So I agree. Without free will, there's no point in a book. Without free will, basically, Elohim would have just ended at chapter 3 in Genesis, right? Well, wait a minute. With free will, now there's a reason for continuing beyond chapter 3. And if you don't know what I'm referring to, Adam and Eve in the garden, Eve eats from this fruit. Adam joining her ratifies her bad decision. And, shouldn't that be the end of the book? And they died? The end. No, he had a plan. He knew the end from the beginning. He gave us free will, and then he gave us a book for the reason of dealing with the fact that we have free will, and with it, we make mistakes. All right, from here is where I want to go and say, look, let's combine, therefore, a whole bunch of these themes and see if we can't touch on all of them. The idea of the plagues and the bookends and the free will and the Ani Yahuwah, and it starts with this understanding that if there is no free will, there's no point in having a discussion, so end of story. But given, we start there, that we have free will, now what? And with that, I want to just introduce it. With a real brief aside, this is not where I want to go for the most part today, but it is kind of fascinating entry into the free will debate and some of the concepts here. This is by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Some of you know I like reading his stuff. Free will, he writes, use it or lose it. It's not a given, nor is it absolute, but we do have to work for it. Now, he starts, of course, with the Torah portion, because that's the point of the article here. It's the first time in this Parsha Vayera where we see, after a couple places where Pharaoh makes the decision on his own, he doesn't harden his own heart, but evidently and eventually, that's the word I was looking for, Elohim does so. Now, he tells him up front, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, because he knew that that was going to happen. But in each of these initial cases, after the sixth plague of boils, the eighth plague of locusts, and the tenth plague, he notes, and the first one again appears in this week's Torah portion, the hardening or the making strong, the strengthening, is attributed to Elohim. All right, now he makes the same distinction I always make every year, that the verb, the chet, zadik, kof, the CHZK, chazak, verb in the English, translated into the English, doesn't mean to harden, but it means to strengthen. So yes, Elohim has not taken away Pharaoh's free will, but he's, now here's interesting, he's preserving it, he suggests. Now think about that. He's preserving it. In the face of what Pharaoh has committed himself to fight, he might be a little bit daunted. He does finally a couple times, and we see it in this week's Torah portion. He says, I think I think I'm on the wrong side of this equation. I think I'm fighting a losing battle here. I'm thinking maybe I should, I want out of here, help! So his heart is strengthened. You made your bed, you're going to lie in it. I'm going to help you follow through here, Pharaoh. You get it? Pharaoh might not have ridden his canyon into the valley of the shadow of death and being wiped out by the closing waters of walls of water here in a little while if it hadn't been for his heart being strengthened and a few other things happening. All right. So, says the rabbi, and this is true, free will is obviously one of the central tenets, the fundamental beliefs of Judaism. And so I won't belabor that anymore. There's a whole bunch of ways of saying it. I've already said it as best I can. He points out that, the problem dates way back because it is fundamental to the whole issue of human freedom. Now, this is where I think his points become relevant, though. More recently, we've had neuroscientists who use MRI scans and other things to suggest that our brain registers a decision up to 7 seconds before we're consciously aware of it. The decision's made. Takes us a while for it to percolate up to the surface, and we realize what we were already fixing to do. Now, there's another element that he doesn't point out directly, but his article kind of alludes to, that I think is worth throwing in here because of where I do want to go today. And that has to do with this question of free will in the light of so much that we see going on technologically nowadays. Look at just propaganda, for one. We had the big story this week about Twitter. Now, it wasn't a big story because evidently the president said a potty mouth word. Who could have imagined such a thing? All right. Anybody that would have voted for Hitlery would have known that if she doesn't say a potty mouth word, now that's newsworthy. No, but Trump basically said something potty mouthed. The point seems to be we don't want people focusing on the fact that there are actual journalists doing actual journalism and pointing out that Twitter and Google, to be the two prime examples, are trying to remove people's free will. Somebody says something they don't like it, they expunge it. They prevent you from hearing it. They're going to control what you think. Given their ability to do so, they're working hard at it. They're channeling. They're shadow banning. They're doing all kinds of things. Oh, and let's not forget, we've got the CIA funded with, the American people's not-so-voluntarily removed tax dollars. Taking good old Joseph Mengele from the Nazi regime's research, MKUltra. And other various program names that are saying we can make people do what we want. We can make them kill. We can turn them into Manchurian candidates. Talk about the opposite of free will. Literally controlling somebody like a robot comes pretty close to it. Look at movies like The Terminator, and you can see that they're attempting to create things, to coerce people. The whole evidence and background and basis for the modern tyrannical police state is the elimination, Achtung, of free will. If we don't have free will, though, what does it mean to be human? Answer, not a blankety-blanking thing. Human freedom doesn't exist. There's nothing here. Now, this is an interesting quote, too. Why... if we didn't have free will, would people simply not think, artificial reality, e-reality, virtual reality, that's better than the real thing, too. I can have all the money, sex, power, whatever it is I want. I can kill with impunity. I can exercise my basest desires in virtual reality, and that's cool. People can be alcoholics. They can have all of that. It was Nietzsche, says Rabbi Sacks here, who rightly observed that the greater our scientific achievements, the lower our value and our view of the human person. No longer created in the image of Elohim or God, we have become mere algorithms, incarnate, able to be manipulated, twisted, and, nothing more than a hammer, in other words, in the service of the almighty godlike state. So what he does is then goes on to say, let's look and see what science has said here. Science makes the point, based on recent understanding, that we have these neural pathways, we have the three elements of the brain, the limbic system, the social brain, the prefrontal cortex, the analytical part of the brain, and the amygdala, the most primitive part of the brain that is conditioned to deal with danger and handle emotions and so forth. And it's the tensions between these three, says modern science, that form the arena within which personal freedom is either won or lost. And from here he goes on to saying, the key is myelin gets wrapped around various pathways that get exercised in the brain. What does all that mean? Well, it means the more often we behave in certain ways, the more likely we are to do so in the future. In other words, practice. You can train your brain to muscle memory. People know about playing the piano or playing the guitar or even typing. Your brain-body neural interaction enables you eventually with practice to be a great guitarist or a great pianist or type well. It's true of so many things that we do. The more you practice it, the better you get at it. And the more you practice it, the harder it is to break bad habits, too. So current scientific thinking, he says, suggests that about 66 days minimum is what most people need to form a new habit. 66 days, that's a pretty long time to really get in the habit of doing something. So he goes back to Pharaoh and says, now we can understand from a scientific perspective the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He established a pattern in those first few plagues. Going to do it this way. And then it's more and more difficult to break the pattern, neuroscientifically, psychologically, and politically, to change. All right, well, that's kind of interesting. He goes to this place, and the place that he goes is interesting, and I'm going to go, again, well beyond all of this. Freedom isn't a given, nor is it absolute. We have to work for it. It emerges slowly in stage. It's easy to lose, just like Pharaoh did. Drug addicts lose it. People addicted to all kinds of things, computer games, you name it, they lose it. Pharaoh lost his free will. He quotes Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who wrote in The Social Contract that man is born free and everywhere is in chains. But Judaism, says the rabbi, concludes the opposite. We're not born free. We have to work hard to achieve freedom. And I think the truth lies somewhere in between. Yeah, sure. Essentially, what we have is we're created in his image, and we have the ability, if we are essentially brought up right. Scripture makes it clear, train a child in the way that he should go. He won't depart from it when he's older. Children are the responsibility of their parents to bring up. So there is an element of training them right, establishing these right habits so that they'll make the right choices. And I contend that then having grown up in a society in accord with the word of Yah, we can learn to be free and we can learn to stay free. So I like the last couple of lines here. Basically, he says, what we need to understand is you do not take freedom for granted. It needs to be exercised. It's like a muscle. Use it or lose it. So far as all of that goes, great. I'm a big fan of the concept. Everybody knows that's listened to me more than once. Freedom, free will, all of those are central tenets. It's part of the reason why we're told to choose. Choose life, that you and your descendants might live. It's why Yahushua said he came. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Same process, same concept. Choose. It's all about choice. Torah is 100% about choosing life. And, of course, making these distinctions and all of the elements that go with it here. Now, this idea of making a distinction takes me right back to one of the other themes that I deliberately didn't mention earlier, but it shows up in this Torah portion as well. Okay, along with the other things, with the book ends, the plagues, the idea of free will, and showing that Ani Yahuwah is central to all of this, in the progression of these plagues, we see certain, I think, really, really interesting things. And they kind of help us to tie all of these themes together. For example, right off the top, we see Aaron coming in with Moshe, throw down his staff, turns into a nechash, a serpent. Well, that's not a big deal, say Pharaoh's techno dudes. They throw their staffs down, they become serpents, no problem. Well, until Aaron's staff eats them up, or Aaron's nechash eats up theirs. But over and over again, these first few plagues, we see this concept, this idea of repetition, and how it is that the magicians, the techno nerds of their day, are able to essentially duplicate the same plagues. And I've always thought it's funny. I make jokes about it, right? You don't have enough blood? We'll make some more. Oh, really? That's just what we needed. I would be more impressed if the magicians were able to purify the Nile back into decent drinkable water. I suspect so would most of Pharaoh's servants, and Pharaoh too. But that's not what we see. So we get this idea of, for a while at least, the nerds of the day are able to duplicate the feats that they see happening. But then, of course, there comes at the end of Plague 3 where they can't. All right, we've got, and it's kind of a dramatic place here. We have the first plague, the Nile, the second plague, the Zephardim, the frogs, and then we have the place where stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the earth, and it becomes gnats. And there are gnats everywhere. Gnats all over the place. Man, beast, dust of the earth became gnats throughout all of the land of Mitzrayim. And the magicians, they used their secret arts. They tried to bring forth gnats, but they couldn't. They failed. And now they finally get it, right? This is the finger of Elohim. So there's an element of trying and failing that's kind of key in tying these things together. And that, of course, leads me to the one that I think is perhaps really, really key. It's part of the reason why when we talk about the bookends here and the fact that if the plagues, or when the plagues, when the bookend plagues begin to appear, we might have some tough times. We're going to have some things we deal with. We're going to have to learn to walk in obedience and in free will at the same time. And it's helpful if we understand that eventually he will make this distinction. I believe that that was the point of making the distinction, so that there would be a preservation of life. It's, of course, the reason why we know that Joseph brought the people, or did what he needed to do, so that through Joseph, Yah could bring the people out of the land of Canaan, the descendants of the sons of Yaakov, and preserve life, so that all this other stuff could happen. The distinction, in other words, making a division is key. And I mentioned this last night. It bears repeating as well. There are some words that are particularly important in all of this. One of them, padut. Let me go to the place where you see it in verse 18 of chapter 8. I will set apart, says Yah, in that day the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies are going to be there, to the end that they may know Ki Ani Yahuwah in the midst of the earth. And he says, so first we have this idea of severing. I will set apart or sever or draw a distinction. And then I will put a division. That's the padut word. And it's the same root, interestingly, that you see with words like a ransom or a redemption. So another way, I will redeem them by a mighty hand. Yeah. And it's got to do with this idea of sons as well and the firstborn. All of this stuff is wrapped up in this idea of redemption and putting a division in place. And, you know, here's another one of those themes where you could say that's clearly the point. It's part of showing who he is. It's part of showing that we have free will to be on the right side of that division when that distinction is made. So again, for all of these reasons, I think that where we're at is a fundamentally interesting time in all of human history. I have contended, I don't make any secret. Now, this is Markology, right? When it comes to looking at Scripture, as always, I'll tell people, be like the Bereans. We're not supposed to add to or subtract from. So it's not my intention to add to or subtract from. But when I connect the dots, I want you to know that I'm connecting the dots. You don't have to connect the dots the same way. You don't have to see the same picture. And that's key. Be like the Berean. Search it out for yourself. Connect your own dots. See if they don't make sense. Sometimes we can find more than one picture in the same dots. And that's just great, too. But nevertheless, it's incumbent upon me, if I'm going to try to teach, to make sure that I inform people what is written. You test that, check it out, go read it, see if I'm right or not, and if I'm not, ignore it. But when there are things that then are correct, and you say, okay, that's what it says, now the question is, do I want to go in that same direction? Do I agree in the speculations that Mark is proposing, or some of the ways that he might connect the dots, or think that this implies something is going to happen next or not? And that's all well and good. It's the point of Midrash. It's the very reason why I think when we get together and we exercise our free will to do so, iron sharpens iron. So with all of that on the table, what I want to do next today is a couple of things. One of which I have done before. I always find it kind of fun. And so I'll say at this point, too, if there are questions today in particular, put them up on the screen. We'll talk about the questions because I'm not going to try to be complete in the sense of all of the possible potential plagues. But I do think if there were 10 plagues before, 3 tests of 3 plus 1, maybe the plus 1 is the key, right? This idea of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn. We set that aside. If I had to pick one that I would say is going to be consistent that might be in a very similar form, that's probably it. But the three sets of three that clearly have to do with the various gods of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, and you can see that some are below, some are above, some are kind of in the middle when it comes to looking up, looking down, looking horizontally, right? Look down to see the Nile, look up to see the hail, and look horizontally to see frogs. There are people that would divide these three sets of three plagues in as many ways as there are to connect three sets of three dots. If you've ever seen some of those tests where you can think outside the box, that's a great one. Right? Draw three dots in a rectangular cube. How many ways can you connect the dots with as few lines as possible? Answer. It occurred to me years ago, this was an IQ test. You can take all the dots, you can connect them with one point. All you do is tear the piece of paper into nine separate bits, stack them all up, and shove a pen through it. Right? Got it. The point is, you can think outside the box, connect these dots in all kinds of ways, and who's to say, until we look in hindsight, what the right answer was. So it's fun to speculate. All right, let me throw out a few things up front, and then I'm going to go and read a bit from the Haftorah. But I think it's fun to throw out some of the pre-plague speculation up front, and we'll come back to it. We got in position number one of the ancient plagues, the River Nile, the source of life, the river of life, literally fundamental to everything that Egypt was. Without the river of life, there simply was no life. And with the river of life, the god of the Nile turns to blood, to dam, we have a problem. What are you going to drink? And furthermore, river of life. Isn't blood literally the river of life? You see the connection? That's part of the reason why I think it's the first plague. It's the river of life. The life is in the blood. We know this. Who created the blood, the river of life in us? You know, the symbolism here is just too big to ignore. And I asked myself the question, literally, this just came to me this morning, and I've thought about the plague speculation before, but I hadn't made this connection until today. It ought to be obvious in hindsight, I guess. I have long suggested, no doubt about it, to my mind, one of the original early on plagues in the greater bookends to come will probably destroy the almighty fiat dollar. Got to. I mean, seriously, step back and ask yourself, if you're the creator, and you look at the things that you said don't do, like don't use dishonest weights and measures, and you furthermore said that those who do them are not only participating with an abomination, but are an abomination. This is a serious condemnation. So how is it that the almighty fiat dollar can become the world's reserve currency without eventually attracting the wrath of the almighty, the real one, as opposed to the fake one? I can't get my head around how it could possibly be otherwise. So in any list of 10 plagues, I'm going to put fiat dollar collapse up there somewhere early on. Now here's the key, right? And again, this ought to be obvious. If I was to ask you, what is the river of life, the lifeblood of the modern global economy? What is the river of life today? What are you going to answer? It's commerce. It's the almighty fiat dollar. It is the blood, the life force that brings the entire world economy together to create this god of modern commerce and international trade. In other words, it's a target, and it's a target-rich environment too big to ignore. Now, this is the other part that I thought was funny as I was thinking about the river of life and, you know, what an early original plague might be. If I was God, I might plague the fiat dollar. That doesn't mean he will, mind you. It just means that it seems like a good candidate. What else do we know about the early plagues? Well, remember, first few plagues, Pharaoh's techno nerds. We can create whatever. We can create more blood. We can create more bad stuff, more frogs. You want more frogs? We make more frogs. You think Pharaoh can make more fiat dollars? I mean, seriously, folks. Pharaoh makes fiat dollars like there's no tomorrow. Pharaoh can make all kinds of fiat. Pharaoh makes fiat yen. Pharaoh makes fiat pounds and reals and you name it. Guess what? Pharaoh can make fiat cryptocurrency, too. Pharaoh can make all kinds of fiat. And if you don't have enough, when the fiat turns to blood, Pharaoh will make more. I have no doubt. And that's been Pharaoh's, and maybe this plague is already in progress. As the dollar turns to blood, I guarantee you, Pharaoh's going to make more of it. It's kind of funny in a way. Let me throw out a few more obvious early choices, and then we'll kind of come back. And meanwhile, if people want to throw some up on the screen, I'm happy to keep my eye, at least keep one eye on that one, too. Another one that I have frequently pointed to, because Scripture pretty well telegraphs this one to us in no uncertain terms, says there'll come a time when you guys are rebellious. I'm going to bring plagues that you've never seen before. Plagues aren't even written in this book. Right? Plagues that were worse than the ones that came upon Mitzrayim, Egypt. So I look at it and I think, all right, well, you know, among the plagues, we're going to see new and fabulous diseases probably being developed right now in Pharaoh's techno-nerd biolabs. Can Pharaoh make more diseases? You betcha. Hey, there's another one that we know Pharaoh can do. So I look at him and I say, well, what's the God here that would be destroyed by that, that would be brought to naught by that? Answer, well, there's a number of ways you could parse this one. Maybe it's modern medicine as a whole. We have flesh-eating diseases. We have antibiotic-resistant various kinds of bacteria that, that have been, if you will, designed, engineered, whether by hook or by crook or by accident. Pharaoh and the modern pharaohs have made all kinds of things that are resistant to the super antibiotics that have been developed. And they're scared of that. So that's an obvious choice. I guess in the subcategories going along with the gods of big medicine and how that might be reduced in one or more plagues, you see things like, well, there's big pharma, there's big ag, and there's big science. Maybe there's some overlap. Hey, maybe there's three things there that are going to percolate into various places. Right? Three sets of three. The big ag set of plagues, the big pharma set of plagues, the big science set of plagues. Two more that I'll mention up front, and then we'll come back. One of them we talked about this morning, and this is prior to the live sessions here while we're doing some other teachings. People get online and talk. And one of the topics that came up today was the power grid and whether it's good to be off-grid. And some of you know I'm a big fan of being off-grid for a number of reasons, because I am convinced that the likelihood of a major power grid failure in the United States is one heck of a lot higher than most people would want to admit. And somebody asked me, well, you know, why not worry about being hit by an asteroid? Well, answer, being hit by an asteroid is 1 in 10 to the pretty large number, right? One chance in hundreds of millions of being hit by an asteroid. And that's presuming that we have more asteroids in the future than we've had recently. But the chances of a power grid failure, by a lot of the experts that I have respect for, Peter Vincent Pry and others, it seems like it's probably pretty close to 50-50. Them are pretty crappy odds. In other words, if I had to bet, I would say that an attack on the U.S. would almost certainly begin with a cyber attack, maybe bringing down the power grid, or an EMP attack, bringing down the power grid. And we already know that if the power grid goes down, the Department of Defense says 90% of Americans will be dead in a year. So you want to see a modern plague? It's tough for me not to put power grid on the list. And when you talk about power grid and the Fiat River that flows, the Fiat River dries up if the power grid goes down, too. Maybe you have to take out the Fiat first and then bring down the power grid so that people notice that the Fiat dried up first. You with me? Maybe that gives us a clue as to the ordering here. Then you got the web, of course, the World Wide Web, another one of those river things. There's your set of three. Fiat, power grid, and the web. Communications grid. In other words, if the power grid goes down, the web probably goes down, too. So maybe web is number two. When the international World Wide Web goes down, a whole lot of stuff goes with it. And that's definitely a plague. It wouldn't have to go down. The nice thing about the web going down is it could go down for a few days, kind of like frogs for a few days. And, you know, guess what? Hey, Pharaoh can do that too. Can Pharaoh make the web go down? You betcha. Pharaoh's been practicing. Pharaoh can bring down the web. Pharaoh can already control the web with his Twitters and his Googles to remove things from the web he doesn't want. So the parallels here are kind of fascinating. All right, I promised what we would do for a second at least is go briefly to the Haftorah portion that goes with this one. And the part of this that attracted me up front, at least, and I want to mention it right away, starts in Ezekiel, prophet Ezekiel chapter 28, right towards the end, just the last few verses. And it says this, "Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, when..." I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered. Okay, well, right there. Clear reference to this greater Exodus. Moshe talks about it. Most of the prophets, one way or the other, at least allude to it or just talk about it outright, this regathering to come. It's the part of the bookends that I'm looking forward to. And I do think that at least begins with, like we saw in the original Exodus, begins with the plagues. When I have gathered, says Yahuwah, the house of Israel. Is he talking about just the northern scattered tribes? Maybe he means all of them. Okay, we'll know when we see it, but I tend to think this is a Kol Israel. But the house of Israel could just be the northern 10 tribes, which would be, you know, the vast majority anyway. When I've gathered them from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and that means got to have both conditions, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the nations, the Goyim, so you got if A and B, then the following will happen. Then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Yaakov. So here you go. Real simple statement of the greater regathering to come. When I have gathered them, and then I am hallowed in the sight of the Goyim. Does that mean there's still Goyim? Other nations out there? Yeah, that seems to be consistent with prophecy too. Then they'll dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Yaakov. Here comes the blessing part. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all of those around them who despise them. Does that sound like making a distinction? Separation? Kind of the reverse land of Goshen thing? I'll make a distinction. They'll dwell securely. I'll execute judgments. The plagues, if you will continue on the nations around them. Those who despise them. Those who basically cut them off from being able to tweet and get on the internet and do all of that kind of stuff because they were politically incorrect. And other things, because I think there's worse to come. All right. Then it says, here's the kicker. Imagine this. Then they shall know. Can you finish the sentence? Ki ani Yahuwah there El. It's not like we couldn't have understood that was the point. Certainly is. Now, chapter 29, where we'll come back later, has to do with a whole bunch of things that are called essentially proclamations, condemnations against Mitzrayim, Egypt. Now, you got to ask the question, are we talking things that happened then? Because clearly some of this has already happened. If you go through Ezekiel chapter 29, you can see that we've had at least one fulfillment. But maybe there's more. And I can't help but think, yeah, when I make reference to modern Pharaoh, for example, the God that is just, you know, what's Pharaoh in a truly abstract sense? Pharaoh's the biggest brother you can imagine. Anybody else picture the biggest brother you can imagine having little minions, servants wearing blue hats? Maybe it's just me. Blue helmets? The whole point, of course, of the international Big Brother government is to create the biggest brother you can imagine. If the United States isn't godlike enough, and if the various elements that make up the New World Order isn't godlike enough, well, eventually we'll have, how about the Federation of Planets? Who knows, folks? We've got a global entity that seems to be their plan, at least, that will be a true modern pharaoh. So it's not that much of a speculation, not much dot connection, I will suggest. Again, your mileage can vary. To begin to wonder if a big brother in the future that sees itself as godlike might not be referenced in Scripture with terms like Mitzrayim or Egypt in English or Pharaoh or similar. Or the greater Babylon metro area. I like that distinction or that terminology as well. Okay, back to some of these other elements. Let's see, did we get... the question is, what scripture am I reading? And I guess the answer is, I got to think about the lag. I've been all over the place, Charlotte. But mostly that came from Ezekiel chapter 28. I was at the end of Ezekiel chapter 28, I think, is where you're talking about. The rest of it, obviously, is all over from places within, say, chapters... 6 through 9 of Exodus. I want to make one or or two more comments on the speculation wall. You know, if you had a picture of a chalkboard here where we're writing possible plagues up there. We got the almighty fiat dollar, the river of life. We've got medicine with subcategories, big ag, big pharma, big science. We have the power grid and the web. And we have, here's one. How about security? Those who would trade essential liberty for a little temporary security deserve neither, said a guy who's, he's white. He is a founding father. He is no longer welcome in the public schools. But for those that haven't forgotten, his name was Ben Franklin. And some folks don't like Franklin anyway. But at least he, I think, nailed that one. You trade essential liberty for a little temporary security, you're going to be disappointed every time. But we got people basically saying, you want the God of the modern almighty state. Hey, look no further than Akhtung Homeland Security. We will, and we saw this week, we will take your God-given right, protected by the Fourth Amendment, to be free of illegal search and seizure, and say, ha ha ha, this God knows no need for a warrant. So we had the House basically passing it. And saying, the hell with the Fourth Amendment. We don't need probable cause. We'll tap you, we'll fold you, we'll spindle you, we'll look at your email, we'll listen to your phones. Hell, we'll put stuff in your house you don't even know can listen to you. Like your TV or your toaster oven. And we'll be monitoring what you say, because you might say something politically incorrect. All right, I'm looking at a quick piece. I'll just throw this out there. I thought it was pretty good. This is, by the way, written by a well-known liberal, a downright leftist, and you see that in some of the terminology he uses, but he's a good journalist. Glenn Greenwald, okay, writes now for The Intercept. Used to be for the, what was the British paper? The, it'll come to me. I just had a senior moment there. But anyway, during the Snowden movie, he worked for the other big British paper, not the Daily Mail. Telegraph. Nope, not the Telegraph. The London Guardian, thank you. Yes, the Guardian. Greenwald of the Guardian. I knew it started with a G, because Greenwald starts with a G. All right, well, anyway, if I just simply give you the headline from his latest piece, which is pretty good. It goes to like 12 pages here. The headline says, the same Democrats, the very same Democrats who denounce the evil tyrant Donald Trump as a lawless, treasonous authoritarian, just voted to give him vast, warrantless spying powers. Can you spot the self-delusion, the contradiction here? I do like his first couple of paragraphs. I'll read at least a bit of this because it's pretty well done. Leading congressional Democrats, he begins, who over the last year have relentlessly accused Donald Trump of being controlled by or treasonously loyal to the dreaded Ruskies, a hostile foreign power. And over the last few months, they've added to those charges of disloyalty a new set of alleged crimes, abusing the powers of the executive branch, including the Department of Justice and the FBI, to vindictively punish his political opponents. Wait a minute. I thought that was Hitler and Obama before them that are still doing that. Well, okay. See, this is Greenwald. But at least he's pointing out what, the people on the left are doing. They're accusing him of doing what they've been getting away with. Nevertheless, while they are corruptly accusing him of protecting his own family and his allies of the serious crimes they have committed. Now, the inescapable conclusion, here's where he drops the tongue-in-cheek at least a bit, from all of this, as they have relentlessly insisted, is that Trump is a lawless authoritarian of the type the U.S. has not ever seen in the Oval Office, at least for decades, maybe never. A leader who has no regard, like Obama did, or Hitler would have, for constitutional values or legal limits, and thus poses a grave, unique existential threat to the institutions of American democracy. So reflecting the severity of these fears, the anti-Trump opposition movement has coalesced within the Democratic Party politics to approve a slogan, hashtag, that was historically used at all cost by those who fight domestic tyranny. Right? # hashtag resistance. Now, this is all true. One would hope, therefore, and expect, says Greenwald, that those who genuinely view Trump as a menace of this magnitude and who view themselves as # resistance fighters would do everything within their power to impose as many limits and safeguards as possible on the powers this tyrant is able to wield. If resistance means anything, it should entail refusal to trust such a dangerous authoritarian to wield vast power with little in the way of checks or oversight. All right, he's great. And yet, in Washington, Thursday of this week, congressional Democrats were presented with a critical opportunity to do exactly that. They could have said no, but Achtung, they said, yes, give us this tyrant, give us Trump, and give him more power to abuse the Constitution we have already gang raped and could care less about anyway. He was joined with Paul Ryan and others in doing this. So the rest of the story goes into some good length, good journalism, about Justin Amash and some of the others that were fighting back against this. He was joined by a few principled Democrats who proclaim at least their fealty to the Constitution, but by and large, it was Nancy Pelosi and the usual suspects who essentially said, we may parrot, we may pretend that we don't like Trump and that he's evil, but when it comes time to give more power to the godlike almighty state, even if he's the god running it, we're all for it. Good grief, all right? So, back to this issue of another god, of a security, trading essential liberty for a little temporary security. Who do you trust, in other words? I can't help but think, folks, on the wall should be the great God security, or the almighty homeland state, or TSA. You got so many emblems of this particular God. But it really does boil down to who do you trust? Who do you trust? There'll be a distinction made. I think this is one of those plagues, in other words, that comes at the latter part where we see people will have a choice. Do you believe Moshe when he says, get your animals indoor? Hail's coming. Anything outside going to be whacked? Get them indoors. Well, by that time, people had begun to say, yeah, when Moses speaks, I'm going to be kind of like Merrill Lynch. I'm going to listen. I'll get my animals and my servants indoors. Who do you trust for your security? I do think we'll be presented with that option, and that by that point there will be a distinction to be made, and at least a few of the techno nerds and magicians will have come to the conclusion, we don't trust the almighty state to keep us safe anymore. Now, with all of that having been said, let me point out one other thing that I think is really kind of key, and honestly, while I joke about it, I hadn't put it in the formulation that I'm going to give to you in just a second here until this morning. All right? The first three plagues, even the staffs, we see this theme. Aaron throws his staff down. The magicians throw down their staffs. Yeah, we can all make great snakes. Good. Okay? How about more blood in the river now? Yep. We don't have enough blood already. We'll make some more. Great. You have to wonder, why? Well, just to show you that we can, I think. So that we're not being one-upped. How about frogs? Don't have enough frogs yet? We got more frogs. Your kneading bowls, your ovens are full of frogs? Not to worry. So is your front pocket and your back pocket. Because Pharaoh's magicians can make frogs. So, when it comes to modern magicians and the techno nerds, we've already discussed, can they make more fiat? You betcha. River of Life, make more fiat. I do think there'll come a point, in other words, at which the creator of the universe will be showing, you don't think you have enough fiat already? Pharaoh's making more fiat. All right, that makes sense. More frogs, or whatever the equivalent plague will be. I'm still kind of scratching my head on that one. What are the modern frogs going to look like? I know. Maybe swarms of drones. Drone swarms. I'm going to write that one down. Because if we have lots of drone swarms, little drone fly swarms going out and killing people or being a menace, and let's just suppose, for example, here's a scenario. The Terminator robot Skynet comes alive, only it'll be called, we got other possible names for it, but they're working on that now. You got a few people like Stephen Hawking and Elon Musk saying, this would be a bad thing, but it's probably already in place. The plans are there, and it's all but awaiting its time. So, if I was a Terminator robot, and I wanted to kill a whole lot of people, and I had the technology to make lots of little drone swarms that are already being developed by DARPA and deployed, what? This last week, remember? Did you see this? This last week, the Russians had to fight off the first admitted drone swarm attack on a base in Syria, actually two bases. It was a naval base and an airport that was attacked by drone swarms. of small, very effective, independently propelled flying drones. And the Ruskies hit them with everything they had. And they afterwards claimed, this was ISIS, but ISIS didn't do this on their own. They must have had help from some high-tech superpower. Wonder who it could have been. All right, anyway, the point is, the drone swarms are already there. Whether they're big drones or maybe getting to be littler and littler drones, maybe fly-sized or so, by the moment. But I don't have any doubt that, yep, here's another one. Pharaoh will make more drones at the point where we have more than enough frogs or flies or whatever the pest is of the time. Who knows? Maybe that's how Pharaoh's magicians did it. Maybe they had little robotic serpents in those days. Okay, it's tough to know sometimes whether we're being tongue-in-cheek or actually thinking about things that might make sense. There's one other element here I will throw out. Bioweapons, right? Plagues. No doubt, Pharaoh's men can make more bioweapons, make more plagues, make more kinds of plagues. If I had to look for the distinction there and place this in the list, maybe I would suggest there will come a time, and I'm not kidding on this score, I really do believe this is my speculation, that there will be plagues that are bioweapons that are created by a Big Brother that will be unleashed on people that will kill, who knows, perhaps hundreds of millions or more. And that eventually there'll be a distinction made. So I tend to put the latter plagues, at least, of the really nasty bioweapons into the category of where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, those who are mine, I'll protect. But in the meanwhile, prior to that, we'll see proof, I have little doubt anyway, that Pharaoh's magicians can make more little teeny, 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 teeny sub-lice-sized plagues and spread those things around. Now, that brings me to another point. This is the one I was leading up to. Whether we're talking flies or frogs, Zephardim, or blood, ask yourself this question. Pharaoh's magicians never seem to do what would be the obvious thing. I've already said, okay, that you'd think maybe what they'd want to do is develop a Berkey filter and purify some Nile River water into something drinkable. How about the frogs? All right? Where's Pharaoh's frog exterminator when you need him? Where's the guy who says, I got this staff, I can turn into a nakash, a serpent, and it'll eat a million frogs. Go to it, staff. Exterminate them frogs. No, we don't see any of that. That's kind of funny, right? Where are Pharaoh's pesticide crews? Laying down the ancient equivalent of DDT or, some Monsanto-inspired satanic, we'll kill everything, right? We'll just get the people out of here and we'll just nuke the whole area with satanic frog killer or fly killer, whatever it might be. As I throw that out there, again, three-quarters tongue-in-cheek, the one-quarter serious. Because if we're going to speculate about plagues and ask ourselves the question, what are the common elements? Well, clearly, these are three sets of three plus one things that demonstrate who the real God is and who isn't. And they are in fact, a variety of different ways. We see him demonstrating control, if you will, over land, sea, and air. Things above, things at our level, things below. Big things, little things. Things from above that we can't even comprehend how big they might be, right? Hail coming from who knows where. All of those are elements of this. We see the increasing element of, for a while, Pharaoh's techno nerds can do it, then later they can't. We don't see the frog exterminators or the pesticide crews coming in. I'm guessing we will. Matter of fact, I'm thinking it's going to be an absolute given. And it fits with one of the other elements, right? I named the big ag, the big pharma, the big science groupings as possibilities here. How do you fight big science? Okay, well, one of the obvious ways, not on the list yet, but it will be here, anthropogenic, non-existent, man-made global warming BS. The Al Gore effect. This was something people were talking about this morning prior to when we came live here in the room as well. how long until it becomes undeniable that we don't have global warming, we have solar-induced global cooling. Some of the estimates that I've seen say, well, it could be this winter. We may have already seen elements of it, but hey, here in the West, this side of the Continental Divide, in the Colorado Rockies of the San Luis Valley, it's been uncharacteristically, very pleasantly mild this winter. Downright warm, even, compared to what we might have expected. It wasn't so much, in other words, that the weather was universally cooler. It was shifted. Maybe Pharaoh's magicians did that. Eventually, there'll come a point, in other words, where Pharaoh's magicians won't be able to duplicate that effect. Producing fire and ice at the same time? Who knows? At the point where global warming is revealed to be the Al Gorean lie that we, if we're paying attention, already know it is. Okay, then we got something different. Now, there's one little caveat here. You notice most of these plagues seem to be of limited duration. We're not told explicitly, except in one or two cases, exactly how long. We know that there comes a point at which Moshe says over and over again, kind of rubbing Pharaoh's nose in it, when do you want the frogs to be gone? Oh, really? You want me to pray now that the frogs will be gone tomorrow, hey? Pharaoh thinks he's being really sharp, going to pull one over on Moses because Moses knew this was a natural phenomenon, going to go away anyway. He's going to try to fox him by telling him, no, have the frogs stick around one more night with the frogs. Well, thereafter, all of the plagues... going to be tomorrow. We'll get to it tomorrow. So Moses and the Creator are rubbing Pharaoh's nose in it. Can you picture something similar? I don't have any trouble picturing that. But when it comes to the one I just mentioned, global warming, and revealing it to be, a Pharaoh-created bunch of BS, we might, however, get global cooling. But wait, that doesn't seem to be of limited duration. Everything I'm seeing, at least scientifically, says it's not going to be 7 days, probably not even 7 years. Might be a lot longer than that. We're talking about a cycle that goes down. Well, so at least here you can imagine your imagination running wild and saying, okay, within events of massive global cooling, we could certainly have pockets, little lands of Goshen, where the people of Yah are being regathered that might have warm spots, maybe like we saw this year. That's kind of an interesting possibility, at least speculative, no doubt, but a possibility. And you can think of other things too. Cooling interrupted by elements of warming in larger areas or in ways that science can't wrap their heads around. A few flaming hailstones might help to warm up an area that's globally cooled. I don't know, and that's all I'm suggesting here is when it comes to some point in time. I fully expect that big science will be revealed by the Creator as a fake God. And that there will be a whole lot of magicians scratching their noggins and going, well, we can't duplicate this. We can't even explain this. How did this happen and what's going on here? And I think to most of us, if we're going to look and look ahead and say, okay, what is the real issue of the plagues? This is where the nut cutting begins, if you will. Okay? How could we, a jaded modern society that is so sophisticated, we have the World Wide Web, we have communications. Hey, folks, I'm not going to kid you. Your host here, the guy that's talking to you, I have a background of decades in engineering. Thought I was pretty sharp. Did design work for IBM. Have a degree in electronics and have studied all kinds of fancy information theories and encoding techniques and all that kind of jazz. Pretty good understanding of how things work. That's true of a whole lot of folks in various fields, whether it's chemistry or biology or nuclear physics or you name it. And with the World Wide Web, while I might not be able to follow all of the latest developments at the Large Hadron Collider or in nuclear chemistry or in any number of other fields, I can certainly debunk the bogus stuff when I see it, like in non-existent man-made global warming. You just look at the data and you see how they're manipulating it. The point is we have access to the tools and we can essentially put our fingers on all kinds of information that would have been unthinkable to people of, decades ago, even a few years ago, much less centuries ago. What kind of knowledge did Pharaoh's magicians have? Well, honestly, we don't know. How did they turn their staffs into snakes? Again, we don't have a clue. Is it what we would call magic? Well, remember what Arthur C. Clarke said? I used to read Clarke growing up. Any sufficiently advanced technology, he wrote, is indistinguishable from magic. You know what, folks? That is true. You show somebody from 1900, you show them a pocket-sized Android self-contained phone, video camera, and connection to the World Wide Web, it would blow their minds. You put a little earwig in your ear with access to an interactive chat bot, you know, some of the things that people are buying now, for good or for ill, and they walk into a room and they seem like the most brilliant person you ever met with godlike powers, connected to something which is beyond their ken. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable to those who don't understand it from magic. But wait! See, we are such an advanced technology, or at least so we're led to believe, society. We have so much understanding of science. We, in a lot of respects, perceive ourselves as being kind of godlike, right? Even if this asteroid that the Bible maybe says is going to hit at some point, you know, as Revelation talks about, and do all of this stuff and kill all of these things and do so much damage to the oceans and the trees and the grass and all that. All of those things that we look ahead to, well, nowadays our tendency is to say, okay, what would that be? Well, we know about asteroids. We know about volcanism. We know about various natural phenomena. We tend, in other words, not to anthropomorphize things. We tend to do the opposite. We tend to discount the powers of the true and living Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. If he is going to show us, sometime down the line here, Ani Yahuwah, hey, you Americans, you technically savvy engineers with your degrees in engineering and physics and science, or any number of other technical fields of endeavor, you want to impress us and say, you think you can do this? You think you can understand this? Ani Yahuwah. I guarantee you, that's the part that excites me, folks. That's the part where I say, wow, I'm looking forward to seeing some pretty amazing stuff. More than just debunking some bogus man-made global warming that I can see. Is he capable of providing an environment where people thrive and have warmth in the middle of a global cooling, a mini ice age? Yeah. I don't claim to know how. I don't claim to be able to explain it. But I don't claim to doubt it either. And that's just the easy ones. You look ahead and you picture some of the man-made things, the things that Pharaoh could do to kill billions. It's clearly their plan. Look at the Georgia Guidestones. Look at the likes of the George Soroses of the world. These are hideously, satanically evil people. They have designs. They have admitted their plans. I don't care much for Bill Gates personally either. I think his attempts to convince people to submit themselves to vaccinations that in the process seem to have this side effect of sterilizing huge swaths of women and or men. I see people's immune systems being destroyed, literally destroyed by the likes of Monsatan. I've talked frequently about two-factor interactions, multi-part poisons. You can see it being done. You can see the evils of geoengineering and so many other things going on. Man thinks he has godlike powers, especially when it comes to killing. You want to see plagues? You want to see Pharaoh say, you didn't think killing 100 million people was good enough? We can kill more. Bioweapons, drone swarms, you name it. Hey, just shutting off the power will probably kill 200 million Americans in less than a year, right? It is not any big deal anymore. Matter of fact, was it Stalin said, or Lenin, one of the two, the death of one man is a tragedy, the death of a million is a mere statistic. They've worked on it, they've engineered it, they're planning on it. On every scale, what I'm suggesting is the bookend, that is, if you will, required to demonstrate the truth, Ki Ani Yahuwah today, is going to have to seem like some, well, sufficiently advanced technology, something that seems, reduces everything else to the point where we think it's magic. In other words, here's another term I've used in years past. I haven't mentioned it today yet. Maybe you've heard me talk about what I refer to as the minimum necessary miracle. Now, this is pure Markology. This is pure Mark speculation. And I came up with the term. As far as I know, nobody else has used it, although who knows, maybe eventually as these things unfold, it'll be clear. But I have contended that in any given situation, there is a principle that in general, right, we see in the Scriptures. It is the minimum necessary miracle, the MNM, required to achieve Yah's goal. He says things that basically make it clear. You know, my word won't return void to me. He makes promises, he keeps them. Clearly, in some cases, though, we see bigger miracles than in other cases. You want to point to the big miracles in Scripture, right? Well, okay, turning water into wine, maybe that's not such a big deal. Feeding a lot of people with some bread, okay, well, that's impressive. But wow, how about splitting the sea and having people walk across? How about some of the plagues? Well, you know, there are major candidates, and then there are other miracles in Scripture. Raising somebody from the dead happens more than once. But nowadays we'd say, well, you know, that happens. Oh, you know, I see it on TV every week, right? Somebody was dead. I've heard people, known people, that have said I was dead. They raised me right there on the table, right? Apply the paddles. Clear. Boom, boom. Ticky, ticky, ticky. There comes the heartbeat. Saved another one, doctor. Raised another one from the dead. We get jaded. The minimum necessary miracle is, it depends. Most of us, and here's how I illustrate the principle, most of us can look back at our lives. I could probably, if I thought about it for a while, think of, I don't know how many, probably dozens of things that I would say are clear miracles, where I might not be alive, or certain things wouldn't have happened outside of some divine hand at work. And I can tell these stories, and there'll be people who say, oh, yeah, that's impressive. I believe. And there'll be other people who say, oh, come on, Mark, that just happened. It was just chance. That's not a miracle. All right? It was the minimum necessary miracle that revealed his truth to me in that situation. When it comes to revealing bigger truths to millions of people, the miracle may be bigger. For all of those reasons, in other words, as we look at the speculation and as we encourage it, what I'm really trying to do is just to outline some plague speculation guidelines and principles for people to think about. All right, the nut cutting essentially is that same phrase. It's Ani Yahuwah. I am who I say I am. And as far as how it's done, well, then there are all kinds of other things that fit. We're going to take various fake gods, lift them up, and show them to be the fakes that they are. They're not the real thing. And that's where the minimum necessary miracle for a 21st century America and a jaded world arguably gets pretty impressive. It has to be something, as we get towards the latter miracles at least, where the magicians, the techno nerds, throw up their hands and they say, I don't know how you beat that. I don't know. I don't know how you explain that. We can't do that. And with that in mind, I guess, as I look towards the end of the plagues, and I look back and I say, once again, Hollywood, right? We see in Amos, the creator of the universe says, I do nothing, but first I declare my intentions through my servants to prophets, and I've joked about this one too. Evidently, Satan has the same concept or the same restriction. He does nothing but what he first declares his intentions through his servants, Hollywood. And we see that. Okay, you see some really great movies written and directed and produced and filmed by some very creative and talented people that have made some amazing, if you will, predictions. Obvious one of my favorites of late, Minority Report. Pre-crime. Folks, we got pre-crime. Well, as a matter of fact, we got a president being accused of a pre-crime that didn't even happen. How cool is that? Okay, that's a prophetic movie for you. And we're going to see more of that. The Terminator series, in a lot of ways, a very interesting and prophetic set. Obviously, The Matrix and several others, pointing to the whole concept of this anti-utopian, dystopian world. And often it's the rise of the machines. Matter of fact, that's one of the titles of the Terminator movie series sequels, The Rise of the Machines. It's not hard. Matter of fact, it's hard not to look at some of those things and say, yeah, I can see that happening. As a matter of fact, I can see that happening in the relatively near future. It's what the likes of Stephen Hawking are warning against. As a matter of fact, I could almost go so far as to say it's inevitable. if and when AI comes, and if we've already got people who see themselves as godlike, and because they have lots of power, they think they're worth living and you're not. We got people like Hitler and others, and yes, this irritates me no end. They're above the law. They're worth living and the peons aren't. They're entitled to do things that the peons don't. They've got access to billions, or they can kill people with a mere flick of their wrist. They're godlike in so many ways. Imagine, it doesn't take much, imagine an AI, an artificial intelligence that has the ability to connect thousands of dots and draw and conclusions and have an IQ that amounts to thousands and thousands on a human scale. Before the people even realize what it's planning and are trying to beat it, it has deployed its robot swarms. Okay? If anything, in other words, the Terminator movies aren't nearly as nasty as they could be in terms of predicting a kind of future where the human race doesn't have a prayer. Ah, wait. Right there. I love that. Human race, against some of the things that are clearly dystopian in nature, that are clearly planned. You know, picture bioweapons that kill everything. Nuclear weapons that devastate everything. Intelligent robots that kill anything they want. They can move faster, think faster, shoot better than any human. How about swarms of them that are so small they can literally come through open windows in any place and get in and kill people and swarm them? You got no chance against those things. What chance? What? You don't have a prayer. Oh, wait. There you go. You're looking for a demonstrated proof, ki ani Yahuwah, who makes a distinction, who redeems his people by his blood, by his power, by his authority, by his word, because he said so, because he is who he says he is. Imagine, folks, facing an army of fully intelligent, independent Terminator drones with bioweapons and all kinds of other weapons that you can't even conceive of that can come through doors and windows and come across planes and swarm and kill everything. Kind of like locusts. Hey, maybe they'll even look like locusts. What chance does humanity have against that? Answer, zero. Zero! In the absence of the Creator, who is, in fact, the true God of heaven and earth. And at that point, you know, the worst of the techno nerds throw up their hands and say, I see it, I get it. He is God. No doubt about it, that's it, period. Where do I sign up? I want to be on that team. Because, you know, basically, it's pretty obvious what the alternative is. So with that, folks, what I'm going to begin to do is just to say, all right, we'll wrap it up. I'll ask if there's any questions again, anything I missed, maybe any other potential candidates. My goal here wasn't, of course, to list all of the potential plagues. Okay, we got at least one question we'll come back to here and pick up. Okay, candidates and the like. I mentioned the River Nile, the Fiat River of Blood. Two stories this week. It's officially the biggest bubble of all time, says Graham Summers. When you do the metric that Warren Buffett made famous, market capitalization to the ratio of the national GDP, we have achieved an all-time high, topping even the absolute high of the tech bubble in March of 2000. So now officially, stock market is in the biggest bubble of all time. And furthermore, this week, we look ahead, coming next week, to the Chinese beginning to open the Shanghai Trade Zone and trading on an oil bourse in other than dollars. Saddam Hussein talked about it. He's dead. Libyan Muammar Gaddafi talked about it. He's dead. Little guys, in other words, that dare to fight the almighty dollar, die. But China might be able to get away with it. So you have a number of things on the economic front, all of which kind of maybe, at least to me, suggest, hey, we could be fairly close to seeing some of the first of these, at least harbinger plagues. Olympics start, I think it was February 9th, I could be wrong, just a little less than 4 weeks or so from now. And, of course, we know that, at least according to everybody that is on the political bent, the Olympics are sacrosanct. Even Kim Jong-un, nutcase that he might be, won't probably attack during the Olympics, but as soon as it's over, all bets are off. We'll see. In any case, there were stories this week that the nutcase looks like he's preparing another nuke. The Pyongyang, what is it called? Pyongyang Ri. I don't know if I can pronounce it anyway. The nuclear test site that North Korea has been working on is active again, and there are some satellite photos suggesting they're getting close. So for all of those reasons, it's an interesting thing to watch. Again, I enjoy the speculation. Obviously, we'll have another week and another take a look at the final three plagues coming up. But to kind of wrap up and to summarize, you know, what's going on here? Where are we at? I was trying to lay out some parameters, at least, for assessing what the plagues might look like. And bottom line, though, when it's all said and done, there will be no doubt. I firmly contend that this is, it's Markology to the extent that I'm extrapolating from what is clearly written over and over and over and over again in the prophecies. I don't claim to know when or exactly how it'll work out. But there'll come a point at which, no doubt about it, people who survive will be able to say, I know what Ani Yahuwah means. And I'm, for one, very much looking forward to that. I think this is going to be probably the most exciting time in all of human history to live through and to see. And, of course, it's part of the reason why I think we're told, pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. And pray that we, in fact, are doing His work at that time. So all of this is good stuff, it's important stuff, and it's things that are devoutly, I believe, to be looked for and watched out for, and to be ready for on so many fronts. Okay, what was the... Oh, okay, yeah, so the other river, the other flood, and this is true as well. I guess it's a different kind of larger animal. Think of it as two-legged frogs. I'll probably get in trouble for that. People say, oh, that's politically incorrect. But yes, we have terrorists of all stripes, especially, of course, of the, the satanic faith called Islam that clearly serves something other than the God of Abraham and Isaac and Yaakov. And they're being spread. Of course, if you say that they come from various countries that look like some kind of a hole or other, you get into major problems. But the truth of the matter is, folks, and here's where I can relate at least to the sentiment, there is a difference. He will make a distinction. What's the whole point? To make a distinction between those who serve Yah and those who don't. And the reason why it is so politically incorrect to say certain things is because it's those who don't, who hate Him, who define what is politically correct. And therein lies the rub. So all of these things, important to remember. Yeah, that's a great distinction to be had. It's an early one. And when it comes to plagues, I do think we're going to see, I'll just call it the plague of terror. Islam, you name it. And you can see why there's overlap, and you can see why it is when we look at the modern plagues. It's probably really, again, kind of fun, kind of interesting, and not that difficult to start grouping them into sets of three based on various criterion. And how you can see, you know, three sets of terrors, three sets of this, three sets of that. All right. Yes. You know, if you read Scripture, if you understand it, you're basically subject to being called all kinds of names. So keeps is right by definition. And I won't lay claim to it, but suffice it to say that when a true racist calls me a racist, I ought to feel honored, I guess. I didn't do the story, and it reminds me, there's one other article this week that I should point out before we completely wrap up today that is important. It's this one. Article by several people. As a matter of fact, three different articles. One by J.D. Hayes, Natural News. The other by Gregory Hood at the UNS Review. And another by Paul Craig Roberts. All of whom, of course, will be called racist for pointing out something that hopefully should be obvious. The left's attacks on white people look a whole hell of a lot like the demonization committed by the Nazis against the Gypsies and the Jews and the others. And one thing has been clear in history. It's a prelude to genocide. So UNS Reviews, Gregory Hood points out how he starts with this idea of People magazine daring to name a white guy as the sexiest man in the world, producing outrage. for a number of reasons. And others went on to say, oh, that's not all. Paul Craig Roberts points out that if you go to Texas State University, there was an article printed in the university newspaper. Now, this is a supposed seat of higher education, folks. It's an indoctrination center of racism of the first magnitude. The author literally wrote, and if you've heard this, I understand. By the way, if you haven't heard this, put some twos on the screen. If you haven't heard what I'm getting ready to read out of Texas State University campus newspaper, put the twos on the screen. He referred to people having white DNA as, quote, an aberration and an abomination. And said that when white culture dies, and they want it to be over, the article said, there'll be millions of cultural zombies aimlessly wandering across a vastly changed landscape. Quote, white death will mean liberation for all, said the author, and other stuff. Now, what J.D. Hayes points out is, come on, are you kidding me? Can you imagine the outrage in the leftist press if any person having white DNA had dared to be such a racist blankety-blankety-hole as to use the term black DNA or Hispanic DNA or Asian DNA and call it an aberration? They would literally face death on the streets, figuratively and perhaps physically in most big cities. But it's okay to say the opposite. There's a message here. And this is the line from Hood. He says, we're seeing a campaign to make sure there are no white celebrities and that white culture is never portrayed positively. Has the same intent as tearing down statues of white heroes. The political endgame, writes Hood, is not hard to imagine. Displacement from the culture is followed by displacement from our nations. Cultural elimination paves the way for physical elimination. Now, is that a plague? Well, you know, not really. It's probably the reason why I didn't mention it earlier. It's a plague of stupidity. It's like lice. And it's not going to be cured by the technology of the day, that's for sure. And it seems to be increasingly pervasive. But to the extent that it's not a plague, it's just something that we've seen over and over and over and over again in history. Right? Genocide is not new. So to the extent that it doesn't quite qualify as one of those 10 plagues that will prove a ni Yahuwah, I do think his ability to separate, to redeem, to protect in the face of that kind of attitude and violence is certainly another demonstration that he is who he says he is, ki ani Yahuwah. I guess to that extent, I go back and look at a fellow named Elijah in the cave, right? I alone am left. They're killing all of your prophets, he says to the Creator. And when I'm gone, that'll be it. Your message is gone with me. Ah, not so. You are wrong, grasshopper. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I know who they are. You don't. It's not your job description. Right? You've heard me say this before if you've listened very often. Your job is tell them what I tell you to tell them. That was the reason why it would seem Elijah was going to take on a protege and basically go into retirement. He gets Elisha. But that was a long time ago, right? The message remains the same. We've had the message. So here we go back again full circle, this idea of preserving his people, his remnant, keeping those alive that he needs to, so that eventually we can get to the point. And here's my prayer for all of us. May we see this. May we appreciate it. May we be blessed to be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming and get through to the other side even. And if not, that's okay too. But may we be blessed to be good and faithful servants through whatever he has for us. Well, through all of this, you know, the point remains the same, to show who he is, to make that clear, Ani Yahuwah. With that, I'll close with just a couple of final reminders. Here comes kind of the negative part of the Haftorah from this week. I said we'd get around to this, so we'll end with it. And this is another one of those places where you can argue there's been at least some fulfillment. Talks about how in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of Yahuwah came to the prophet, Ezekiel here, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and against Kol Mitzrayim. And here is what you're to say. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka. Quote, "Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers and who has said, my river is my own." Now, the sages will say, oh, my river. He's talking about the Nile, right? Clearly. "I have made it for myself." Now, I'm going to pause. Well, if you say, okay, he's clearly talking about that Pharaoh and that river, meaning that Nile, fine. Doesn't seem like the verses then are as, well, we would say, relevant as they could be. I'm going to step back and say, you know what? Ask yourself if this could not apply, these words I'm getting ready to reread, to the deep state swamp critters on a different river. Potomac? Mississippi? Danube, right? Pick a great river. We got various kinds of massive capitals and people who could probably aspire to the title of Pharaoh of one kind or another, sitting in all of them. But as I was reading it this morning, again, I couldn't help but think, you know, it does. Sounds a little bit like a prophecy against the swamp critters. See how this fits. Now, does that mean it's limited to this? No, no. Does that mean it's the final great culmination? Not necessarily either. But I just love how so many times his warnings are appropriate to so many people if they would but look in the mirror. "Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who said, my river, my own, I made it for me. But I'll put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I'll bring you up out of the midst of your rivers." Did you get it? Did you catch the swamp critter reference there? "I want to get the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I'll bring you up out in the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I'll leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall upon the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Then all the inhabitants of Mitzrayim," greater Mitzrayim, greater Babylon, metro area, "all of them shall know," ready, "Ki Ani Yahuwah," because they've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. "When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut you off from man and beast. And the land of Mitzrayim shall become desolate and waste. And they will know, Ki Ani, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. Indeed, I am against you and against your rivers, and I'll make your land utterly waste." And so forth. "And at the end of 40 years, I'll gather the peoples, the Egyptians, from the peoples among whom they were scattered. And I'll bring back the captives of Egypt, and I'll cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. And it'll be the lowliest of kingdoms, and it'll never again exalt itself above the nations. For I'll diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be for confidence in the house of Israel, but I'll remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know, Ki Ani Yahuwah." And after this, we see the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar and the plundering of Babylon, by Babylon, and so forth. So it's kind of a, no doubt, we can see elements that have already been fulfilled, and I at least think that, and I frequently reference this, we'll see other fulfillments that will kind of give a bigger picture when it's all said and done. The last verse in here says, "In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I'll open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know," right? Say it with me, "Ki Ani Yahuwah." Let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. And we pray that you would show us, continue to show us, help us to know, to see, to understand, to take to heart that you are Yahuwah. That your character is, that you have shown it to us, that we can count on it, that we can trust in you. Abba, we pray that you would redeem us, that you would separate us, that you would make a distinction between us and the places where we happen to be sojourners, wherever they may be. We know that there will come a time of this great regathering. Abba, we continue to pray. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Help us to be found doing your work at that time. And help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. We know there's deception coming. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, show us those things that you would have us know and understand, especially those things that are important to us as we walk day by day through the challenges that lie ahead and into the plagues, it would seem, that are coming. We don't know when. We don't know exactly the form that they'll take. But help us to recognize these things as we see them. Give us the distinction, the discernment, the strength of heart to stand, to be strong and of good courage. Abba, we pray that you would regather us, that you would bless all of those who would seek to be called by your name. We know that there are many in Mitzrayim, in Babylon, in the greater Babylon metro area scattered. Your word says so. We know that many of them don't know who they are. And we know that there will come a time when they will begin to say, we have inherited lies from our fathers. Help us, Abba, to be doing the things we need to be doing in that time. Let it be soon, we pray. Bo Mashiach. Bring your word to pass. Bring your truth to pass. Let it be something we see. Father, we thank you. We praise you that we are alive for such a time as this. We pray that we would be doing those things that you have put us here in that time to do for you. That we might dwell in your house forever, that we might see your land, and we might enter into your rest in your time. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. Heal us in these times ahead. Keep us safe. You are our banner. We thank you, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. You are El Shaddai. You are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior. All of this we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.